Morning, everybody.
Morning.
Welcome again to Lighthouse Bible Church. I'll open us up in prayer. Lord, thank you for bringing us out to an environment where we can hear and consider your word. Thank you for being able to gather in the way that we do. Thank you chiefly for your son that you sent to die on a cross for us, that he rose from the dead. I pray that you help us to remember all we have comes from him, our salvation, and so much more. We enjoy those benefits through your son. I hope and pray that you allow us to point people to him and that you help us to focus this morning on your word and how we should take it forward. These things I ask in your name. Amen. All right, if you'll stand, we'll have our song selection this morning. All right, good morning again. Turn with me to Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9, and the title of today's message is Less Than Our Iniquities Deserve. Less Than Our Iniquities Deserve. Again, that is Ezra chapter 9, and I'll read all 15 verses this morning. Again, Ezra chapter 9, verse 1. It reads this way. Now when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands, according to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race is intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe, and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. But at the evening offering I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn. And I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, O my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And on account of our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands to the sword, to captivity and to plunder and to open shame as it is this day. But now for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in his holy place that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are slaves, yet in our bondage our God has not forsaken us, but he has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from end to end, and with their impurity. So now do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land, and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us an escaped remnant as this, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant, nor any who escape? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant as it is this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this. Amen. So as a reminder, Ezra is part of this second group that left Babylon, excuse me, and came to Jerusalem. And there's some time between that first group and the second one. It's about 58 years and a few months. So we read, first two verses there. They come back, to Jerusalem, and this second group sees that a bunch of people in that 58-year span have gotten into mixed marriages. Some of them married women from the other nations, and some of them, their sons did that. And that was it was especially troubling because they realized that the princes and rulers, people in leadership, had been doing this. So it tracks that if a regular layperson sees it, what the leadership is doing, they may see that and say, well, I can do it too. And what that served to do was to pull the Israelites away from the God who had just delivered them from persecution decades back. Ostensibly, there were people that were alive at that time who left Babylon, went to Jerusalem, and can remember God delivering them. But like I said, in that time, they strayed away from his law. They chose to marry people who were not Israelites, and by doing so, they put themselves in some peril. Now, there is a long history of this, and the Old Testament is rife with references that God gives the people of Israel about why they should not intermingle with the people of the lands around them. And Ezra talked a little bit about that in chapter 9. But as I said, there's a long history of this happening for those people. Let's read that. Turn for me to Exodus chapter 34. Again, that is Exodus chapter 34, the second book of our Bible. And I'll begin reading at verse 8. These are the ancestors of the people we're reading about in Ezra, were those who made the Exodus from Egypt. Again, that is Exodus chapter 34. I'll begin reading at verse 8. It reads this way. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. He said, if I now have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession. Verse 10, then God said, behold, I am going to make a covenant. Before all your people, I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations. And all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord, for it is a fearful thing that I am going to perform with you. Be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I am going to drive out the Amorite. These are the same nations we read about in Ezra, some of them. Drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst. But rather you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their Asherim. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Otherwise you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods. And someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice. And you might take some of his daughters for your sons. Exactly what Ezra talked about. And his daughters might play the harlot with their gods, and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. So his point was, separate yourselves from these nations around you when God places them in that land. Turn for me to Deuteronomy, just a couple books over. Deuteronomy chapter 7. God was very clear with the people of Israel about the consequences of intermarrying with non-Israelites. In short, the people who were not of Israel would turn those of Israel away to false gods. Again, that's Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1 reads this way. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus shall you do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their Asherim and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Speaking of kings, there is one king that people of Israel would have held in very high regard. He struggled with this too. Turn to 1 Kings. Chapter 11. Samuel had a great many wives. Excuse me, not Samuel, Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 11. I'll begin reading at verse 1. Excuse me. Again, that is 1 Kings chapter 11. I'll begin reading at verse 1. It reads this way. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh. These are some of the same people we read about in Ezra again. Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord has said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully, as David his father had done. Excuse me, verse 7. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. As a reminder, Ezra, we talked about this last week, was a man who was very familiar with the law. He was also a scribe and a priest. So these circumstances we're reading about, you can believe that Ezra was familiar with them. And when he responds here in chapter 9, which we'll go over in just a little bit, keep in mind in the back of your head that the way that he responds to these intermarriages is forceful because of the offense, right? In his mind, the offense is great, so your response has to be great in comparison. Excuse me, one more passage here. Turn for me to Nehemiah, which is the book just after Ezra. Nehemiah chapter 13. Again, that is Nehemiah chapter 13. It'll mention Solomon here, actually. Again, that is Nehemiah chapter 13. And I'll begin reading at verse 23. It reads this way. In those days, I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Do we then hear about you that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? Even one of the priests of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite, so I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I purified from them everything foreign and appointed duties for the priests and the Levites, each in his tasks. And I arranged for the supply of wood at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Now for us, remember that God has an extraordinarily high view of marriage. And by extension, Ezra did too. But for us, the idea is not that a marriage to an unbeliever should end. We'll read, and we read 9, but we'll read in 10 as well next week, that Ezra will end these marriages. But that is not necessarily the guidance for someone today who might be married to somebody who is not a Christian. It's a very different context. Turn for me to Matthew chapter 19. Again, that is Matthew chapter 19. Matthew Matthew chapter 19, and I'll begin reading at verse 2. Excuse me. I guess I can start at verse 1, actually. So Matthew chapter 19, and I'll begin at verse 1. It reads this way. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him. And he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." Turn for me one book over to Mark. Sorry for the extra space there. Mark chapter 10. We have a very different guidance than what Ezra gave the Israelites. Mark chapter 10, I'll begin reading at verse 1. It reads this way. Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart," "because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." Verse 10, "In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery.'" One more passage. Turn for me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Again, that is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. What Ezra will do is compel his brethren to end these intermarriages. We have a very different set of instructions, though. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I'll begin reading at verse 8. It reads this way. "But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Or how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches. As you might expect, the people at Corinth, some of them became Christians, and maybe their spouse did not. Right? When they were married, they were two unbelievers. Now there's one believer and perhaps one unbeliever. And Paul lets them know what to do in those circumstances. They don't need to end the marriage if that unbeliever would like to dwell with the believer. Turn for me to Malachi chapter 2, please. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. If you can find Matthew, just jump one book to your left. Again, that is Malachi chapter 2. And I'll read just three verses, 14, 15, and 16. Just for some quick context, Malachi chapter 2 is written for priests, people who were in leadership, who were also wayward, the same as the people, or similarly to the people that we're reading about in Ezra chapter 9. So Malachi chapter 2, verse 14 reads this way. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Verse 15, but not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. So part of what the priest had been doing, it angered God, again, because God has a very high view of marriage. Now, interestingly enough, what Ezra does is acknowledge the sins not only of the people that had made this trip to Jerusalem, but also the sins of their fathers. The way to think of that term fathers, the Greek term actually is more encompassing. It's like saying your ancestors. I'll read that part of chapter 9 just as a reminder. Turn there with me. Ezra chapter 9, I'll read verses 7, 8, and 9. Ezra is not only going to acknowledge the sin of these people who had come in his second group to Jerusalem, but also the sin historically that these people had against God. Again, that is Ezra chapter 9. I'll read verses 7, 8, and 9. Ezra 9, 7 reads this way. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And on account of our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, and to plunder, and to open shame, as it is this day. But now for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in his holy place. Excuse me, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage, for we are slaves. Yet in our bondage, our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. So Ezra acknowledged the sin, the iniquity, that the people of Israel had and that their fathers had. Well, let's read a little bit about that pattern, right? It was very common for God to let the Israelites know what he wanted them to do, place them in a certain land, take them out of persecution, only for them to go back to some of the bad habits they had. And that's throughout the Old Testament. Let's start with Leviticus, please. Leviticus is the Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Fourth? Genesis, Exodus, Numbers. Fifth book of our Bible. Is it fourth? Third, excuse me. There it is. My math is off. Turn for me to Leviticus chapter 26, please. Again, that is Leviticus chapter 26. And I'll begin reading at verse 36. It reads this way, Leviticus chapter 26, verse 36. As for those of you who may be left, I will also bring weakness into their hearts and the lands of their enemies. And the sound of a driven leaf will chase them. And even when no one is pursuing, they will flee as though from the sword, and they will fall. They will therefore stumble over each other as if running from the sword, although no one is pursuing. And you will have no strength to stand up before your enemies. But you will perish among the nations, and the enemy's land will consume you. So those of you who may be left will rot away because of their iniquity in the lands of your enemies, and also because of the iniquities of their forefathers. They will rot away with them. Verse 40. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers and their unfaithfulness which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me. Bless you. I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. Or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled so that they may make up, so that they then make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham as well. And I will remember the land, for the land will be abandoned by them and will make up for its Sabbaths while it is made desolate without them. They, meanwhile, will be making amends for their iniquity because they rejected my ordinances and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them. Nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and ordinances and laws which the Lord established between himself and the sons of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. So, God is pretty clear here that the people of Israel will suffer if they do not abide by the laws and statutes that he gave them. But they will not suffer so much as to be destroyed. That will come up especially later on here, but also next week. The reason why that matters, just to put it in the back of your mind, is that some of the nations we read about earlier that were outside of Israel, right, the Jebusites, the Hittites, the Hivites, they're gone. They're off the planet. And Egypt, you might be thinking, well, in Ezra, he mentions Egypt as part of the nations that are outside of Israel. Egypt is still existing, but they have a particular destiny that will come to them later on. Ezekiel 29, I'll get to it next week, but just so you know, it says Egypt will be the lowest among the nations, right? Egypt has its own issues, but they've never been the lowest country in the world. But that day is coming because of how they treated Israel. Anyway, let's turn to Psalm 106, please. God is going to honor his covenant with his people. As long as they acknowledge the sin, as Ezra did, that they committed against him. Again, that is Psalm 106. And I'll begin reading at verse 6. It reads this way. We have sinned like our fathers. We have committed an iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. Thus he rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up. And he led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. Now this applies to Ezra too, right? The people we're reading about in Ezra chapter 9, they have committed iniquity as well. But look how the Lord treats them, right? He preserves them and does not punish them the way their sin would deserve because of the sake of his own covenant. That's acknowledged here in Psalm 106, but also a couple other places in the Old Testament. Just remember that when Ezra says that they're punished less than their iniquities deserve, it's a tell, or it's one of the reasons that God preserves Israel, is because he's pointing or referring to a covenant he'd already made. So he can't destroy them in the way that some of the other nations around Israel were destroyed historically. Turn for me to Jeremiah, please. Again, that is Jeremiah chapter 14. Jeremiah chapter 14, and I'll begin reading at verse 19. Same as Ezra, Jeremiah is going to acknowledge the sin of people right at his time, but also prior to his time. Again, that is Jeremiah chapter 14, and I'll begin reading at verse 19. It reads this way: Have you completely rejected Judah, or have you loathed Zion? Why have you stricken us so that we are beyond healing? We waited for peace, but nothing good came, and for a time of healing, but behold, terror. We know our wickedness, O Lord, the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Do not despise us for your own name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember and do not annul your covenant with us. Are there any among the idols of the nations who give rain? Or can the heavens grant showers? Is it not you, O Lord, our God? Therefore, we hope in you, for you are the one who has done all these things. Jeremiah, of course, was distraught over the state of his people. And he made a plea, again, that God not annul his covenant with them. He also says that, he also makes a plea that God not despise his people for his own name's sake. Well, speaking of that, as I mentioned, the Lord is always going to preserve a remnant of Israel because of his own name's sake and that covenant that Jeremiah referred to. And Ezra refers to that as well. I'll read verse 8 just as a reminder. But now for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. So as I said, some of the nations around Israel who existed at that time no longer exist. But Israel has a different destiny because of God's covenant with them. Let's read that briefly. Turn for me back to Jeremiah, but this time, chapter 5. As you're turning, I'll remind you, the people had sinned against God, but God did not destroy them because of his covenant with them. Again, that is Jeremiah chapter 5. I'll begin reading at verse 16. It reads this way. Their quiver is like an open grave. All of them are mighty men. These are enemies of Israel, by the way. Verse 17. They will devour your harvest and your food. They will devour your sons and your daughters. They will devour your flocks and your herds. They will devour your vines and your fig trees. They will demolish with the sword your fortified cities in which you trust. Verse 18, yet even in those days, declares the Lord, I will not make you a complete destruction. It will come about when they say, why has the Lord our God done all these things to us? Then you shall say to them, as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you will serve strangers in a land that is not yours. So yes, the people of Israel would be punished, Jeremiah says, by leaving the land that the Lord had given them, but he would not completely destroy them. Turn over a couple books to Ezekiel, please. Ezekiel chapter 11. And I'll begin reading at verse 13. Again, that is Ezekiel chapter 11. verse 13 reads this way. Now it came about, as I prophesied, that Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, died. Then I fell on my face and cried out with a loud voice and said, alas, Lord God, will you bring the remnant of Israel to a complete end? Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, your brothers, your relatives, your fellow exiles, and the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, go far from the Lord. This land has been given us as a possession. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, though I had removed them far away among the nations, and though I had scattered them among the countries, yet I was a sanctuary for them a little while in the countries where they had gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries which you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. When they come there, they will remove all its detestable things and all its abominations from it. And I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. Now that prophecy is forward-looking as well, but we've seen a version of that with the people of Babylon leaving persecution to come to Jerusalem. Turn for me to Hosea, please. It should go Ezekiel, then Daniel, then the book of Hosea. Chapter 11, please. God has a specific covenant with Israel that governs how he treats them, even though they had a great deal of iniquity, which Ezra acknowledged. Hosea chapter 11, I'll begin reading at verse 5. It reads this way. They will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria. He will be their king because they refuse to return to me. The sword will whirl against their cities and will demolish their gate bars and consume them because of their counsels. So my people are bent on turning from me. Though they call them to the one on high, none at all exalts him. How can I give you up, O Ephraim, or Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? You might be thinking, what countries are those? That's the point. They're gone. Verse 8, my heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar, and his sons will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. Ephraim surrounds me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit. Judah is also unruly against God, even against the Holy One who is faithful. Now again, Ezra acknowledged that even though the people of Israel had all this sin, all this iniquity that they'd racked up over the years, including these intermarriages, God showed grace to them. Right? He did not punish them the way their sins would have fully deserved. And that's the case with us too. We, in the eyes of a holy God, all have sinned. And but for his son Christ, we would be dealing with the due penalty for our own sin. And yet God has given us something that we did not deserve. In the same way that the people of Israel, they have these benefits, a covenant with God that they did not deserve either. Turn for me to Psalm 103. We'll read about that conceptually in the Old Testament, and then what applies to us and them as well, believers, in the New Testament. Psalm 103, please. And I'll begin reading at verse 8. Thank God that he did not punish us like our sins would deserve. Again, that's Psalm 103. I'll begin reading at verse 8. It reads this way. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Same concept that Ezra brought up, being punished less than your iniquity deserves. Verse 11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That means they'll never meet, by the way. If they're apart like that, they'll never meet again. Verse 13, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. Turn for me to Micah, please. Micah chapter 7, and I'll begin reading at verse 18. It If you found Hosea earlier, it should be Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, then Micah. Again, that is Micah chapter 7. I'll begin reading at verse 18. Excuse me. It reads this way. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. So there is this thought that Ezra has when he acknowledges the sin of the people, which was intermarriage. He makes it clear that God does not, or has chosen not to punish them the way that their sin would call for. And again, that is the case with us as well. What Micah did is refer to a time where God will trample those iniquities, those of Israel, under his feet, right? He will deal with them the way he sees fit. But the grace part is not putting them to death, like the transgression of the law would specifically call for. He chose to do that because he can't wipe out the nation of Israel completely like he chose to do with other nations. And again, in our case, we have sinned too. But God chose through his son to send us someone who would take all of our iniquities upon him. If that wasn't the case, we would all have to pay that due penalty. Turn for me to Romans chapter 6. Again, that is Romans chapter 6. And I'll begin reading at verse 17. Romans 6:17 reads this way. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is a gift, again, that we do not deserve. Nobody could stand in front of God on their own merit because all have sinned. But the iniquity, this is how Isaiah put it, the iniquity of us all was placed upon him. And when Paul writes about being freed from sin, that freedom is what allows us to be slaves to righteousness instead of being doomed to pay that due penalty again for our sin. Turn for me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. All of the reconciliation that we have is in Jesus Christ. Again, that is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'll begin reading at verse 17. It reads this way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now look at this phrase. Not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When you see what Ezra did with these marriages in chapter 9 today and chapter 10, that we'll get to, Lord willing, next week. Remember that the marriages themselves were representative of a wayward people, right? In that 58-year gap between when the first group went and the second group arrives, the 58-year gap between when these two groups are there, many men and their sons had married women from around the nations, people who were not of Israel, and that was them straying away from God. But what God did is show them grace, according to his own namesake and for the covenant he'd made with their forefathers. He did not punish them the way that the law would have required. What he does instead, and we'll see this next week, is Ezra has the people in these marriages, but he does it in a particular way. For today, remember, the grace that God showed the people of Israel, we have an opportunity to show grace in our lives, right? It should force us to think about the sin that we've committed and how God has not punished that the way that he could as a perfect and righteous God. None of us can go in front of him again on our own volition, our own credit. All of what we have, our reconciliation, our salvation, and so much more, they're all tied up in his son, Christ. And again, if you are in a marriage, we'll read, you know, this chapter or the next about these marriages that God is unhappy with. But they apply in this particular context in Ezra to the people of Israel. If you or someone you know is married to an unbeliever, it doesn't necessarily mean that their marriage should end. What they should do is pray earnestly. That's both for a spouse or for kids who can be, as we read, sanctified in a way through having access to two parents who are married. That doesn't save them. But the point of that passage is that if a I'm an example, right? If a child is looking at one believing parent and one unbelieving parent, they benefit from having that influence of a believer in their household. And that applies, of course, to a spouse as well. There are plenty of people who might have married an unbeliever, and later on, that unbeliever comes to Christ, having watched their spouse for months or years, or whatever the case may be. So I mentioned that next week we'll get to chapter 10. And what Ezra, again, somebody who is a priest, a scribe, somebody very familiar with the Old Testament law, he has them put these marriages to an end. And you may be thinking, what do I mean by doing a particular way? You'll have to come back next week to see. I'll close out in prayer. Well, thank you for another opportunity to examine your word, to examine your faithfulness to the people of Israel, and to think about the benefits that we have in your son. All of what we depend on is in him. Our hope, our reconciliation, our salvation, Lord, it's all in your son. And I'm thankful that we can track in the Old and New Testament the reason why you sent him along. And my prayer is that we point any unbeliever in our lives, be it a spouse, a family member, a colleague at work, give us the opportunity through our lifestyle and through our words, Lord, to point them to your Son and help us to never forget that all that we have is in him. Help us to focus on the things above, as the Bible says, and not the things below. Help us not to be so enamored with our day-to-day affairs that we forget that we have a great hope and eternal life in your Son, Jesus. These things I ask in your name. Amen. Okay, announcements are as usual. We have Sunday service here at 10 o'clock. Thursday night, informal service on Thursdays at 6:30, but not this Thursday because of Thanksgiving. As a reminder, please use the prayer request button on our website. It's on the right side. If for some reason you can't make our informal study on an ordinary day, that's not a holiday, there is a Zoom link on the right side of our church homepage. Thank you very much for listening, and have a wonderful day.